Good evening. Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. That's page 230 in the Pew Bible if you're using that one. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading from verse 3 to the end of the chapter in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know the way of salvation, that there is salvation in no other name than that of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you administer to your people by your word and spirit, that your word would take root in our hearts deeply and yield much fruit to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the tidal wave of World War II crashed against the North African coast, a young British national was living in East Africa working for an oil company, and he answered his country's call to arms. And he thought to himself, "How can I help my country?" And so he went and joined the Royal Air Force. And he went off to his training squadron. And he'd hoped, because of his great height, that he might be able to fly bombers, but instead they assigned him as a fighter pilot, cramped into a small cockpit. And so he, completing his training, went and hopped in the cockpit of his not-so-state-of-the-art, out-of-date biplane, a Gloster Gladiator, and looked at the map that his training squadron had given him for how to link up with his combat squadron in North Africa. And as the fuel gauge began to drop along the way, he realized that the map was not leading anywhere in particular. And he crashed in the North African rocks. Crawling from the wreckage, he lost consciousness to the sound of his machine guns cooking off in the fire. He awoke in a hospital in Alexandria, but the event was severely traumatic to him. He'd sustained head injuries, and he was blind. And the doctors weren't sure, because of the swelling, if he would ever see again. And he became used to living in utter darkness. until one day a nurse who was tending to him was applying salve to his eyes, and he noticed a golden ray of light reflecting off of her collar insignia, and he realized that he would be able to see again, and it changed him forever. That first ability to see after a long period of darkness is where we find Israel in this story. You see, Israel has been going through the time of the judges, a time where men were doing what was right in their own eyes, where they were turning aside from the good commands of the Lord, and they were following after their own designs. And here in the near context, the Ark of the Covenant has been lost to Israel. They had treated it as a good luck charm to fight the Philistines. And the Lord had not smiled at this use of his holy Ark. And now the Ark, having afflicted the Philistines, has been returned to Kiriath-Jearim. It hasn't come all the way home yet. And for 20 years, the people of Israel were without the presence of the Lord as embodied by the Ark of the Covenant. What do you do in that situation? Well, what Israel did was turn to false gods. And now with this threat of attack looming on the horizon, now they've begun to see rightly for the first time again. And this is where Samuel comes into the story. After a fairly long absence from chapter 4, where he was a young man, a young boy, ministering under Eli and growing in stature, now we see that when Israel is facing a challenge, they come to the man who they know speaks with the Lord. You see, they're lamenting after the Lord, which makes sense when you consider the penalty imposed under the law of Moses for worshiping false gods. Under Deuteronomy 17, an Israelite who is an idolater is to be put to death. But this is the whole nation. So what happens when the whole nation has turned aside from God? Well, here the curses of the covenant found in Deuteronomy 28 come to bear. And particularly, we might think of one particular curse in Deuteronomy 28:25, where it is promised that Israel will go into battle against her enemy one way and will be driven out from before her enemy seven ways. What do you do when you see your sin? Well, this is the question that they bring to Samuel. And Samuel, you might think, would be able to quote Deuteronomy 28 and say, you know what's going to happen. You're going to be driven out in battle. But is that what he says? No. Instead, he gives them instructions from the Lord. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. That's the first command. Direct your heart to the Lord. That's the second command. And serve him only. That's the third command. And you'll be delivered. You see, if these commands form a kind of sandwich, then the bread are two outwardly visible commands. Put away the idols. These idols are physical idols that would be carried from place to place, would have a sacred place in the lodging of these people. And so to put them away is not merely to tidy up the house. It's not to put them in the chest for a rainy day. It's to get them out of your area. You can have no ties to these false gods. This is something that you could walk into an Israelite's house and know if this had happened. Are there idols or not? It's an easy check. And the third command is also outward and obvious. Serve the Lord. This involves the proper worship of God. This involves offering sacrifices. This involves ritual purity. It's very easy to see if an Israelite is serving the Lord in accordance with the law found in Leviticus. But if this is a sandwich, then the meat of this sandwich is the second command. Direct your heart to the Lord. And this is more than simply point your heart at the Lord. This is not think of the Lord. This is ground your whole being upon your God. Establish your heart, you might translate this, upon the Lord. And see here, far from Deuteronomy 28, Samuel calls to mind one of God's traits that he introduced in Exodus 34 when he introduced himself to Moses, passing before him and proclaimed his name as the Lord, a God gracious and merciful. See, mercy is in view here. Samuel's call is a call to repentance. And how does Israel respond? Well, they respond with faith. It's a short succession here. The story progresses quickly. It's one verse. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve him only. That's command one and command three. Done, just like that. They respond with faith. But what of the second command? See, Samuel calls Israel together to gather at Mizpah, this place that would become significant only in a few chapters in the story of 1 Samuel, where Saul will be proclaimed as king over Israel. But up till now is just a small town located just downslope of the rough terrain that borders between the Philistines and the Israelites. And he says to gather there. And obedient Israel gathers. And what is the state of their heart here? But they demonstrate their heartbrokenness over sin. They draw water and pour it out. They fast. And they confess their sin before the Lord. They do not seek to hide their sin any longer. But together they admit, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And here we see Israel restored in repentance before the Lord. And so if you're reading this for the first time, you might logically think, this is the time for the blessings to come. This is when the other side of this bargain will be realized and Israel will be delivered from the Philistines. And so this takes us into our second section of the text, verses 7 to 11, where we go to this series of rapid scene shifts. And the first place we go is to the Philistine camp. In verse 7, when the Philistines hear that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And you can almost see it in your mind's eye. As they come down out of the rough terrain that they've been spying on Israel, the messenger's footfalls kick up dust, and he gets to the tent where the Philistine lords are waiting, and they're planning, and they're doing Philistine things. And he opens the curtain, and he says, Israel has gathered at Mizpah. And the Philistine commander, good military man that he is, recognizes what this means. Israel, who has been going through a systematic disarmament, has all gathered together at a place that's entirely indefensible. There are no walls at Mizpah. There's not even high ground to help them. So the Philistines could come straight over from the west, up over the mountains, and have the high ground. They could rain down arrows on them and use the advanced range of their weapon systems. They could bring destruction to Israel, this irritating gnat that's been swarming around and bothering all their foreign policy decisions. They can finally crush Israel. They can even time the attack so it's in the afternoon and the sun will be in the eyes of their opponents. Everything is going well for the Philistines. And they do the only logical thing. They rise up to attack Israel. Apparently, they've forgotten what it was like 20 years before when they encountered the Lord. And how does Israel respond to this? The scene shifts now. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. It takes a while to mobilize an army, and the Israelites had time to figure out what was coming. They knew that the Philistine war machine was coming their way and that they possessed the advantage. And their response makes sense. They're afraid. It's one of the few glimpses we get into what's going on in their minds here. But what do they do in light of that fear? What do? They cry out to Samuel. They say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You see, this is exactly what was supposed to happen. This is exactly how God's people were to respond by trusting in the Lord, by turning to the Lord in times of trial and pleading for deliverance. And here we see Samuel taking this nursing lamb and offering it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. This is not a sin offering. This is a free will offering. This is the proper worship of the Lord being done as it should have been this whole time. It's everything in Israel being put back in place like a visit to the chiropractor. It's exactly what was supposed to happen. And this shows us that Israel couldn't come to the Lord on their own terms. They needed Samuel. They needed a mediator, someone who could bring their requests to the Lord for them. But it also illustrates that they coupled their faith with action, and that their faith was strengthened even in light of a trial as great as the onslaught of their most feared opponent. You see, the Israelites put on their armor and said goodbye to their families and were prepared to go out and face the Philistines, trusting in God. You see, this is the faith that Scripture time and again commends to the people of God. This is the faith of Job when his wife says, "Curse God and die," and yet Job does not sin and responds in faith. This is the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, says, "Who can deliver you? What God can deliver you from me?" And they say, "Our God can. But even if he doesn't, we will not worship you." This is a faith that works itself out even in action. And now we see this major shift in the verbs. As Samuel cries out to the Lord for Israel, now instead of things being done for God, things being done toward God or about God or even against God, now God becomes the subject of the verb. And God acts. The Lord answered him. And the Lord answers in power. And when he does that, everything changes. And you can almost see it from the description, can't you? As Samuel's offering up the burnt offering, the smoke goes up to the heavens. The Philistines are coming down the hill, and the Lord thunders against the Philistines and throws them into utter confusion. And so they're defeated before Israel. And Israel comes out from Mizpah and chases them. So confused are the Philistines that they turn around and run all the way back to below Beth Kar. And if you look at Mizpah to Beth Kar on a map, that's 2 miles uphill, which is a long way to run, especially in armor and being chased by people. This is complete and utter victory accomplished by the Lord. And here we see, far from the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28, that Israel would go into battle and her enemies would come out to meet her one way and be driven out from before Israel 7 ways. And perhaps now, if this is the first time we've read this story, perhaps now we'd say this is the end of the bargain. Israel has returned to the Lord in repentance and faith. Israel has done what God has commanded and God has delivered them out of the hand of the Philistines. And yet there's another section to this story. Verses 12 through 17, where we see that God's promises are not his limitations. You see, Samuel takes a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shen, calling it Ebenezer. And there's a footnote there, if you're reading in the ESV, that says, Ebenezer means stone of help. And Mizpah and Shen at this time is a major route for Israel, going north-south through many of the cities. And so every Israelite family traveling on this road who rolls their wagon by this giant stone, or maybe it was just an odd-looking stone, but by this stone that's noticeable, every little Israelite child would say, "Why is there a stone here? What is this stone doing here by the road?" And every Israelite parent would say, "This stone reminds us that God is our help. Because the Philistines came to attack us, and there was nothing we could do. But God himself defeated them before us. You see, God recognizes that we are a forgetful people and that we are quick to forget the grace that he has shown to us. And so he gives us reminders like we saw this morning in bread and wine. These wonderful reminders that we can see the grace of God held out freely to those who trust in him. But beyond even this, the Philistines are subdued and stay out of the land. That wasn't in the bargain. This is beyond what was promised. And beyond even that, the Israelites take back the land that the Philistines had taken. This is now all the way out across that rough terrain into the coastal plains. This is part of the Israelite inheritance that they should have been taking during the time of Joshua. This was far beyond the bargain. And there's peace between Israel and the Amorites. This is the first time the Amorites are mentioned in this chapter. They weren't part of the bargain. And yet God continues to bless his people, to shower blessing after blessing upon them. And beyond even that, Samuel now, who has been judging Israel, sets things right. He judges Israel all the days of his life, going around from city to city to make sure that justice is handled, that worship is being done properly, that God's people are being cared for. This is a far cry from Eli's worthless sons earlier in the book. This is the proper government of Israel as established by God. And he sets up an altar to establish the proper worship of God. And now things are actually looking good for Israel. Beyond what was promised, beyond the fear that sparked them to turn back to the Lord, things are back as they should be. And so maybe we'd ask, what is the point of this story? Why is it that living in 2024, a 3,000-year-old battle and a land across an ocean has bearing for us today? Why did God include this in Scripture for us? We see several implications from this text. The first is fairly straightforward. What sparked Israel to come to Samuel in the first place? They saw their sin. They saw their sin. Have we seen our sin? If you examine your heart and you see sin there, what do you do? That's the first place that we see this. Because Samuel says, not I have a law to give you that will strike you dead, but he says, I have something that I can appeal to. I have a God who is merciful and gracious, who is pleased to show steadfast love to his people, that if you call upon his name, he will deliver you. How similar does it sound to the words of our Savior in Matthew 4? At the beginning of his ministry, when Christ proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from sin and embrace Christ Jesus. You see, Samuel holds this kind of a unique place in the history of Israel. He's a prophet. He's named as a prophet of Israel. He holds that office. He's a priest trained under Eli, and he's a judge. And yet he points forward. Though he still fills the role of a Moses figure. If you've read through Judges, you see that it's an okay judge, a not so great judge, a pretty bad judge, a really bad judge, things getting worse, and then you get Samuel, and things look better, and suddenly there's hope. And yet he still points forward, because as we heard this morning at Catechism, what happens to each of these men? But they die. But our mediator, the one to whom we can appeal always, lives to make intercession for us, as the writer to Hebrews says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And beloved, if you call upon his name, if you trust in him, there is nothing that can separate you from his love. And so we can come to him in repentance and faith because he offers himself freely to all who call upon him. And put away idols and serve the Lord sounds an awful lot like take up your cross and follow me. This is the call of the gospel, to trust in the Lord and to seek him, to seek the kingdom, to follow Christ. But then it might lead to the question of how often do we really need to repent? Perhaps you struggle with a sin and you say, I've repented of this. How long, how many times do I need to come? Will he continue to forgive me? Can God forgive me this time? Well, how often had Israel sinned against God? This is the end of the judges' cycle. Things were bad. But perhaps you might hear it best from the words of our Lord, who in Matthew 18, when asked the same question, how many times do I have to forgive someone? Seven? Which is a lot if you've considered forgiving someone for the same thing seven times. And Christ says, not seven, 77 times, which doesn't imply keep track of the number. But forgive even as you are forgiven in Christ, freely, without keeping count. And this is how we live as believers, loving one another, not holding against each other the burden of the past, because we love having been loved by Christ. We are those who know what it means to forgive because we have been forgiven much. And it leads us even to be able to rejoice in trials. What kinds of trials? You might notice that Israel had repented and turned back to the Lord before the Philistines appeared. And yet the Philistines still came. Was this testing for God to find out something about Israel? Was he reading the news to find out, are they going to be faithful? No. Our God knows already. This was for Israel to learn about our God and how faithful he is. And so even in the midst of testing, even in the midst of trials, we learn more and more what it means to be steadfast, to cling to the Lord, that he is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. James 5 tells us to be patient and to establish our hearts upon the Lord. And Paul, writing in Philippians 1:6, writes with confidence, sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we must consider, have we seen our sin? Have we been confronted with the reality of sinfulness? If you're not in Christ and you see sin before you, know that there is no refuge outside of Christ. There is nowhere you can hide from Christ, because there is no greater refuge than Christ. And for you who are in Christ and your sin looms over you and would seek to strike you down, who is there to condemn? It is God who has justified you. Turn back to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will deliver you. It's been said that calm seas never made a good sailor, and the Christian life attests to that. But our God is pleased to strengthen his people even in the midst of our trials, because he does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So establish your heart upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Turn to Christ, and he will answer you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, you have given us your word that we might know salvation. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith. For those who trust in you, that you would give assurance of faith, that you would allow us to be filled with the peace of Christ, which surpasses understanding. And for those who do not know you, we ask, O Lord, that you would soften their hearts. Take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Put your spirit within us, Lord, we ask, that we might walk before you as you have commanded, trusting in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.